You may be seated. If you're a student up through fifth grade, your teacher will meet you in the back of the room, take you to your class. And the rest of us, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians is a book in the New Testament. It's one of the letters that Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Asia, in a town called Ephesus. And so you can turn there, either electronically or in your paper version of the Bible. And I don't know about you, but this week just seemed a little bit more upbeat around Northeast Ohio, did it not? I mean, the weather was just fantastic. I mean, what could you want, right? Better than the weather. Thursday night and Friday morning, there was this buzz around the city that hasn't happened in almost 2 years. So, I'm sure next Monday morning we'll be feeling the same sort of buzz. But anyway, hopefully you're in Ephesians chapter 4. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, that's okay, because it's really not that important in the grand scheme of life. But to those of us that are Cleveland born and bred and raised, Thursday night was a very happy day for us. So, and we think it's like winning the Super Bowl, which is ironic, right? The rest of the country is like, it was one win, and you barely eked that out, right? But for us, it was the Super Bowl, so we're happy. But Ephesians chapter 4, we're in the middle of this series. We're going through the book, really the letter of Ephesians, written from Paul to the church in Ephesus to kind of help them out and to spur them on a little bit. And so we're diving into chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 is what we're going to look at this morning. And if you have the back of your program, I inserted a few blanks. And if you're wondering where those blanks come from, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And I think you can probably connect the dots to fill in the blanks. It's very, very clear there. But here's what the Apostle Paul says as he wrote this letter. In chapter 1 or chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just also you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of God's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things." You see, Paul spent the first three chapters of this letter, or maybe the first three pages as they turned the page, as they read this letter to the church as a whole. That's why I like to read it on Sunday mornings, is because this letter was written and read to the whole church. And they would have held Paul as a dear part of their hearts. And when Paul spoke or they received this letter, it would have been a little bit like Thursday night. They would have gotten excited and just anticipated what the Apostle Paul had to tell them. And so he spends the first three chapters really spelling out in detail all that God, through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit, did for us by grace as a free gift, offering eternal life to all mankind. Or you might say extending an invitation to eternal life to all mankind. But not all mankind would receive that invitation. Some would turn it away. Some would just dispose of it. But now he boils it down in chapter 4 to those who have decided or chosen to follow Christ on how to live rightly in this world that they would live in and day out, as they would go to work and as they would raise their children, as they would engage with their neighbors. How are we to live both inside the church, which is where it starts, and then it would impact how we live outside the church as well. And so he challenged them to walk worthy, not just of their own accord, but to walk worthy of the calling by which God had called these followers of Christ. I mean, think about it for just a moment. If we could grasp just how much God did for us, I think we would naturally be propelled in treating others the way God has treated us and doing for others just as much as God did for us, although understanding that we can't get there, right? There is no way that we could possibly do for others what God did for us on the cross. However, that ought to propel us to serve others, to obey Christ with an attitude of gratitude, with this character trait of always living in life being thankful for what Christ did for us on the cross, understanding that no matter what people did to us or what people do to us in this world, that all pales in comparison to what we do to Christ every time we sin. Did you grasp that? That do we understand that no matter how people offend us or what people do to us, it pales in comparison to each time we choose to sin, because Christ went to the cross for us. And would we be willing to go to that extent, understanding that we wouldn't save them, but are we willing to die to self enough, or as Christ died for us, with those other people that have offended us or hurt us? You see, as we understand the foundation of walking worthy, and the Apostle Paul encapsulates this phrase. He says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. Martin Luther called the people that he would talk to often, to the phrase Christinus sum, which any time that they were tempted and they would say, it's just who I am, or I just can't help myself, he would say Christus sum, meaning in English, I am a Christian. Or as the word Christian means, little follower. So I am a little follower of Christ. So when at the moment that we're tempted, our response ought to be, wait, I'm a follower of Christ. I don't have to fall to this temptation. And it was very clear from the Apostle Paul where Martin Luther got this phrase from, that we are to walk worthy of the way that God has called us and the calling in which he has placed on us. Because he loved us so much, we ought to be motivated to love others in a similar fashion. Not out of a desire to earn merit, which is what we do often, isn't it? We do something kind for somebody else so that they will do something kind for us. Or we speak encouraging words, hoping that the person we spoke encouraging words to will turn around and speak encouraging words to us. But are we willing to live out the calling that God has given us to, and that is giving generously, regardless of how it's returned to us? Understanding that Christ gave generously on the cross. And please hear this clearly. He gave generously on the cross when we, mankind, was his enemy. There was nothing in us But Christ still gave his own life. And in Psalm 89, verse 27, David says, I will also make him my firstborn, greatest of the kings of the earth. You see, that's God speaking of Jesus. That God will lift Christ up one day. But not to miss our responsibility to walk in a worthy calling from God. Because God calls us to whatever work he's called us. Whether we're a mom, a dad, where you work Monday through Friday, or Tuesday through Saturday, whether you work the day shift or the night shift, God has called you to that responsibility with much intentionality. And he has a plan for where you're at in life. And the character of a follower of Christ who walks worthy ought to walk worthy with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. Now let me just dissect that phrase, with all lowliness and gentleness, because I think it's important, because our world misinterprets lowliness or meekness or humility a great deal. You see, before Christianity, and I think in our world today, lowliness is seen as a weakness, as it was in the first century before Christ entered the scene. And the world, as they looked at the life of Jesus Christ, would think that he failed in his task to transform the world because he died on a cross. Even though he resurrected and many observed that, and interacted with him after his resurrection, they still would deny the power and think he had just been defeated. You see, lowliness or meekness, I think, comes with a negative connotation. And in the minds of many in the world, people try to take advantage of the meek and lowly. But do we see our calling clear from God? That we can be happy, that we can be joyful, that we can be content when we're not in control. And when God is in control. And we don't have to fight our own fights because God says he'll fight for us. You see, the overarching principle of lowliness really encompasses the next four character traits that Paul describes. You see, they all fit together, even though they're radically different. But there's somewhat of a progression that the Apostle Paul is building towards. You see, where there is lowliness, there is meekness, and there is long-suffering, resulting in forbearing or bearing others' burdens in love. And the result, as you follow the progression through Ephesians chapter 4, is unity. You see, there's this sense in which the Apostle Paul ties all these things together, whether it's in the church, or whether it's in your relationships, or whether it's in your home, we ought to work and be diligent about demonstrating the character of lowliness toward one another. And the end result would be unity in our families, unity in our relationships, unity in the church. But as American and really Western culture goes, we are always looking for Superman, right? At halftime, Thursday night, we were looking for the one who would save the game, right? And I would imagine if we were downtown, we would have heard chants of that guy's name. Just like we have for the last 20 years. Because that's Western culture. That's a Western worldview. Is that we need someone else to step in and save the day. Not understanding that that person has already come and saved
the day for all eternity.
You see, there's a sense in which these words are all tied together, just slightly different. But here's the interesting thing about lowliness or humility. It's a very elusive character trait, isn't it? You see, we might talk about humility a lot in the church, or maybe in life groups, or maybe even in your family, but how do you define humility? And how do you know when you've grasped humility? Because just at the moment in which you think you've grasped humility or lowliness, you go, wow, you know what? I think I'm lowly. I think I'm humble. At that moment, it slips right through our fingers, doesn't it? And we forfeited every ounce of humility that we thought we might have had. You see, maybe it's when you don't know that you have humility or loneliness that you've actually achieved humility and loneliness. But that isn't always true either, because some of us know we haven't got it, because we know that we struggle with pride. It's a very elusive character trait. However, it's a very necessary character trait for followers of Christ. You see, what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he talks about walking in a manner worthy of our calling with all lowliness or humility is that we ought to strive. When he says implore you, it ought to be something that we continue to work toward. You see, Jesus came into the world, and before his birth, he was high and exalted, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet, he gave all that up to come and live on earth with us. Yet the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 says that Jesus humbled himself, or he made himself lowly, and that he was found in fashion as a man. That he took upon the form of a servant and humbled himself. And just as Jesus humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, no matter what position we are in life, no matter where we are in life, are we willing to become a slave, really, for others and to others? Jesus himself said, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." I mean, think about this meek and lowly man for just a moment. Our Lord and Savior was born in a stable. He never had a place to lay his head. He possessed no property. He owned only the garments on his back. And even at the end of his life, those were stripped of him as well. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He was always a stranger in his homeland. His only home was the Mount of Olives, where he would retire in the evening in quietness with the Father. Yet, he was lowly. However Jesus walked, the Apostle Paul says, is how we are to walk. Now, don't get me wrong. The Apostle Paul did not wear bracelets that said WWJD on them. Just to clear that up. And neither did Jesus. Or the other disciples. They didn't have t-shirts. They didn't have mugs. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is we ought to walk the way Jesus walked, being lowly in spirit and in heart. But that's foreign in our world. Lowliness is a commodity that many don't grasp. You see, our world doesn't accept humility oftentimes. Our world is a world that exalts itself in pride. And in fact, even before time, pride welled up in Satan. When he tried to take something that didn't belong to him, And he tried to position himself on a throne that didn't belong to him. He was not willing to embrace the calling for which God had placed on his life. And therefore, his pride welled up and he was cast out. And it was an eternal consequence that he will suffer for all eternity because of his pride. And so, why do we struggle with pride out in the world? Because Satan is constantly scheming and working. Why do you struggle with people in the workplace over this issue of pride? When they may not even see it, it's because Satan is constantly working and stirring up people's pride. That's why nations fall, because their leaders become prideful and begin to think that they have earned and have the right to whatever they have. That's why marriages are torn apart. It's because husbands and wives believe that they've achieved where they're at in life because of their own doing. And you begin to see lowliness as a weakness and frail. Maybe even something to be despised. But just as pride was the very value that caused Satan to fall from heaven, we think of the humble person as a person who maybe is afraid of their own shadow. Or maybe the person who's a doormat, who just gets walked on anytime they demonstrate humility. And if I show humility or lowliness in the workplace, I'm just going to get run over. However, are we willing to do as the Apostle Paul challenged us and to walk in a manner worthy of our calling toward humility? And so when that position or that accusation comes up, we're willing to allow God to fight for us rather than to fight for ourselves. My prayer often for the people in my life is, Lord, reveal to me whatever's going on that seems to be causing the issue, because what they're saying is the issue doesn't seem to be the issue. And so reveal something. Make it obvious what's going on. Whether it's in my life, which is a dangerous prayer, right? Because that means I have to deal with whatever junk is going on in my life. Or whatever I've done to offend that person that I didn't know about. Or maybe I did. And I'm just choosing to push it away. But the lowly person, the humble person is willing to allow God to examine their heart and to peel back the layers of pride to reveal what's really going on. And maybe in the situation you're going through right now with someone else, as the Apostle Paul says, to walk worthy in a manner of our calling with humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. You see, long-suffering or gentleness and patience. I don't like the word tolerance here in the English language, because the word tolerance out in our world has taken such a drastic turn from what it really means and should be defined. But really the word is long-suffering, bearing with one another. And we ought to bear with one another when we've been wronged, so that we can work towards unity and the bond of peace. And Jesus illustrated that for us as he lived on this earth. You see, John Chrysostom in roughly 300 AD, 350 AD, defined long-suffering as the spirit that has the power to take revenge but never does. It is a characteristic of a forgiving, generous heart. Did you hear that? Long-suffering is the spirit that has the power to take revenge but never does. It is a characteristic of forgiving, generous heart. You see, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace, that's lowliness. That is long-suffering. And as we demonstrate lowliness and long-suffering to those around us, the natural fulfillment of the gift of the unity of the Spirit occurs. So we must endeavor to keep the unity. However, let me point out very clearly, because this goes back to the Western worldview. And the difference between a Western worldview and a biblical worldview is that the Western worldview would read this passage and think that we, through our long suffering and through our lowliness, we create the unity. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says happens. We don't create the unity at all. The unity has already been created by God. What the Apostle Paul is imploring us to do is to work toward the unity. You see, God never commands us in the New Testament to create unity among believers. He already did that through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't have to work at being unified because they are. And when we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we are simply fulfilling the unity of the Spirit that God has already created in the Trinity. And so we ought to work toward keeping the unity of the Spirit. And we do that by being lowly, humble, long-suffering, rather than letting our pride well up. You see, this spiritual unity, as one person places it, it's not necessarily a structural or denominational unity. It is evident in the quick fellowship possible among Christians of different races, nationalities, languages, and economic classes. There have been many, many years where this pastor served alongside other churches and other pastors to accomplish the goal of the gospel, even though he disagreed with them in certain doctrines. But for the sake of unity and the sake of the gospel, he chose to set aside those differences. You see, we can understand this unity of the Spirit by understanding what unity is not. Charles Spurgeon pointed out some things in Ephesians chapter 4 that unity is not. It is not to endeavor to maintain the unity of evil, the unity of superstition, or the unity of spiritual tyranny. It does not say endeavoring to keep up ecclesiastical arrangements for centralization. And it did not say to endeavor to keep the uniformity of the spirits. You see, what our world would say is we need to be uniform, right? But that's not unity. Spurgeon goes on to say that structural unity can even work against true unity of the Spirit. We can see a purpose of God as in preventing a structural unity of the church right now, to keep misdirected efforts of the church from fulfillment. It is not a desirable thing that all churches should merit into one another and become one another, for the complete fusion of all churches into one ecclesiastical corporation, which inevitably would produce another form of popery. Since history teaches us that large ecclesiastical bodies grow more or less corrupt as a matter of course. Large spiritual corporations are, as a whole, the strongholds of tyranny and the uses of abuse. And it is only a matter of time when they shall break into pieces, Spurgeon says. And I wonder if in the 1800s, as Spurgeon spoke these words, if part of what he was thinking was that one day true unity will be achieved, and that can only be achieved through Jesus Christ's return. Then the church will truly be one, and all of the sticks and all of the dross will be burned away at that point. And then we can truly say and be profoundly confident in the unity that's found in Jesus Christ rather than all this other stuff. You see, Ephesians 4:4-6 says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And if you're following along in the back of your program and you thought, well, he read that really quick and I missed some of the blanks, that's okay, because they're all found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And you can write them all in there. You see, there's one body and one Spirit. And the grace was given to us We all have grace given to us according to the measure of Jesus' gift to us. That's walking in a manner worthy of our calling. And as you see the calling of Christ on our life and we embrace it, rather than trying to embrace someone else's calling, then all of a sudden we begin to see this unity both within our own inner man, which is the Apostle Paul, and what he talked about in Ephesians chapter 3, that it's the inner man that's transformed, and then the outer man is a production of what's going on inside of us. And so if we're unified inside with the Spirit, then all of a sudden what happens on the outside is unified as well. And we ought to work towards that unity. You see, Jesus himself said in John chapter 16, verse 7, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." What does that mean? That Jesus had to leave. And so when you think you're alone and you think no one's there to help you, Jesus had to leave so that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, could come alongside you and help you or implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And is that enough for us? Can we embrace God's calling on our life enough that we will walk according to his plan for our life rather than our own? That we'll allow him to fight for us rather than to fight for ourselves as we work toward being one, both in our inner man and outer man individually, and then as the church as a whole. You see, the resurrection of Jesus brings life to those who are spiritually dead. And it allows us who are followers, who have received the invitation of eternal life, to be transformed from the inside out. And therefore, we can fulfill the calling by which God has called us. Father, I thank you this morning that you have given us this letter from the Apostle Paul. And I thank you that you can give us the courage and you've given us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to transform our lives so that we may see you work toward unity in our lives and in the church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.